Just a moment, Brother Glenn Lewis is going to come. He is a MD of church music student in his second year from Daytona Beach, Florida. He's going to come and bring our message in music. And then it is my delight to introduce to you today Dr. Frank Cox, who has been pastor since 1980 of the North Metro First Baptist Church in Lawrenceville, Georgia. 3,500 members they have at that church and have received 3 Eagle Awards, one of only 37 churches in the Southern Baptist Convention to receive 3 such awards for rapid growth in Sunday school. They still do it the old-fashioned way, and I thank God for them. They have averaged better than 200 baptisms a year. And we are always grateful to have somebody who has his priorities straight. Dr. Cox is a graduate of Mercer University. That's remarkable, isn't it? And of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary and Luther Rice Seminary. He currently serves on the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention, has just concluded a stint as President of the Georgia Baptist Convention. He serves as a member of the Board of Trustees of the David Ring Evangelistic Association. Many of you have heard David. And he and his wife, Mary, have 3 wonderful children. He is a gracious, wonderful pastor, the kind we want all of you to be just like. And so I'm so grateful to have Dr. Frank Cox here today. And as soon as you have listened to the message and song by Glenn Lewis, you'll hear with open heart and mind Dr. Frank Cox.
I'll tell you what, my cup has just been filled this morning. You know, I was sitting there thinking yesterday when I went to leave Atlanta that the last thing my wife said to me going out the door was, "Now don't embarrass us." And so I swung by my office to pick up my briefcase, and my secretary, who's been my secretary for about 12 out of my 18 years at my church, the last thing she said when I walked out the door was, "Now, Frank, be on your best behavior. Don't embarrass us." And so, and then I got up here today, and I couldn't sleep last night because I was thinking about not embarrassing everybody back home. And I was thinking, you know, man, Dr. Patterson, I've got nothing but respect for him, you know, and I'm sure every speaker that ever comes here says to you as a student body that we all are indebted to Dr. Patterson for all that he did to turn our convention under the leadership of God back toward our Baptist moorings. And I was thinking about, just in awe of him. And so I got this morning with the thought of I'm going over there, and Dr. Patterson made me feel so welcomed, and I started to relax a little bit and got in here. And last time I was in seminary chapel, they were singing something in Latin. I didn't understand exactly what they were singing. And so I got relaxed. I said, "Man, this is just like church. This is like home, you know." And then Dr. Patterson said, "Now I want you to notice everybody's got their buttoned, you know, their coat's buttoned." I was up there making sure mine was buttoned. Nobody's crossing their leg. I'm just glad I didn't cross my leg at that point in time. And so all of a sudden I got to thinking again, don't embarrass them, whatever you do, all right? And you know, and I was thinking about my last experience of preaching at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary in Chapel. It was back about 10, 11 years ago, right after my first wife died of a malignant brain tumor. And I went in, I established a scholarship in Debbie's memory. And so they asked me to preach, and I was up there preaching. And I was born in Florida. I was raised in Georgia, but I talk like I'm from New York City, all right? And so they had an interpreter for the hearing impaired. And so I get up there, you know, and I'm just, you know, machine gun right through my sermon. And this dear girl over there, she was trying to keep up with me as much as she could. And so finally, after the service was over with, they made us come down and stand down the front. And all these students and professors came by. And they, you know, it's kind of like at church. You know, they lied to you going out the front door. You know, they lied to you down the altar, too. That was a great sermon, you know, and all that. And this other guy who was sitting over in the hearing impaired section who could speak, but he had a deaf brother back home, so he enjoyed worshiping with that segment there. And so he came up, and the deaf interpreter had disappeared. And so he came, and there was a deaf person who came up and was saying something to me. And so this brother was going to interpret for that person to me. And so he said, "What he's saying to you was that he enjoyed that sermon on stewardship. I preached on heaven." You know, and so I think that interpreter just made up her own sermon as she was going through. And so I hope the guy was a tither. I want to invite you to take the Word of God today, and I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And what I want to do is I want to speak to you on the subject of just warning and beware of creating new gods in your life. And what I want to do is warn you about the subject of idolatry in our life. For you see, today I am convinced that the next battle that we'll wage inside the church house is over this idea of who's God. Who is really Jehovah God? And many of us in our lives today, where we are, is that we have many false gods in our life. But here you find in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you find where Paul, the aged and experienced apostle, he's writing to young pastor Timothy, just like many of us are in this room. And he's writing to him, and he's saying to Timothy, I know that you've got a lot of burdens there at the church at Ephesus. He said, there are several things I know that you've got to overcome. Now, I want you to listen to what he said he had to overcome. Because every single one of us, that when you leave this place of learning, and you get out there in the real world, what they call the real world, that you're going to find the same three things that Timothy had to deal with, you're going to have to deal with in your own ministry as well. He said, Timothy, you've got to overcome. You've got to overcome false doctrine. In other words, he says it must be erased. He says you must also make sure that public worship is safeguarded. And then he says there must be mature leadership in the church that must be developed. And so you go and you begin to read down through 1st and 2nd Timothy. And you find where Paul is exhorting the young pastor. Well, you know, as I begin to read that, I begin to recognize that the Word of God tells me that two things are going to take place in the end times. It tells me that there's going to be a great apostasy. In other words, there's going to be a great falling away. And then the scripture says that there will be an increased activity of Satan in people's lives and the attack upon the church. Well, when you come down to 1 Timothy chapter 4, here's what Paul says. He says, now the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. They'll begin to give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidden to marry and commanded to abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. But look at verse 6. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of sound doctrine, which you have carefully followed. As I look at our church world today, I begin to realize that there is all kind of attacks of Satan. And then I begin to see that it's not necessarily against flesh and blood, but it is a spiritual warfare. And as I begin to see some of the concerns inside the modern day church, one is the fact that we have many who are falling away from the faith. In other words, false teachers have come and false doctrines are there. And many of them are choosing to go away from the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, when you come down, you begin to see the strategy of Satan. And Satan's strategy is twofold. And today what I want to do is I want to give you these two principles, or these two strategies of Satan, and then I want to close with just a word of encouragement. The first way that Satan seems to be winning in many of our church lives today is simply the fact that he causes the faith to be compromised. I call that the compromise of the faith. In other words, he comes along and he's so subtle in his attack. You know, I was thinking the other day about how Satan works in my life, and I wrote down this phrase that really speaks of the way he comes to me. He's like that cool, refreshing water that invites one to swim the whole time. It looks so refreshing, but it's heated by the fires of hell, and before you know it, you're like the frog in the kettle. You're boiling in deception. And I think about the scripture that my preacher dad taught me to memorize as a young teenager, where he says that, Frank, you need to be on the alert. You need to be sober, because your adversary, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone he may devour. And then I think about the scripture where we're warned that Satan is nothing more than the father of deception. He is the father of lies. But the question I want to ask you today is simply this. Can you know the deceptions of Satan? And the answer is a resounding yes. You know what the Word of God says? The Word of God tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it tells us that his snare is to replace sound doctrine with selfish desires. Take your Bibles. Look over 2 Timothy just for a moment. Look at verse 3. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers to teach what they desire to hear. You see, his ploy is like this, is to cause doubt to filter into your mind. And when it comes to the Word of God, and once you begin to doubt the Word of God, then Satan knows he can move you away from sound doctrine. You see, I think back upon the last 20 years that I've been at my church. And the thing I can remember is the fact that the key word that Satan uses in Baptist churches more than any other is the word tolerance. He comes along and he says, now, you've got to be tolerant. You've got to be open-minded. You can't be fundamental in your faith. But folks, you know what I've discovered? Preachers, I have discovered that being fundamental in your faith is a hazard to your occupation. You see, when I first went to my church, which was Pleasant Hill back then, and we began to preach the Word of God, I did not realize that there was a social club that was meeting inside the four walls of my congregation. And so every Sunday when I got up and I began to preach the Word of God and sound doctrine began to come forth from my pulpit, all of a sudden it began to rub the establishment inside our church a little raw. And before long, they began to come to my study. And they would come and they would sit down saying, "Now, Frank, we know you're a young preacher. Frank, we know you're right out of seminary. Frank, we know that you've got all this Bible knowledge that you want to preach to us on Sunday." But then they begin to say, "But Frank, you've got to be tolerant of others who do not believe what the Word of God really says." So subtle. But that's Satan's attack. He's come and he says tolerance. And then when you're fundamental in your faith, have you ever noticed how we're portrayed? We're portrayed as simple-minded. We are portrayed as not enlightened. And so many young preachers today, what they do is, in order to escape those kind of tags, that what they do is they try to become enlightened. And so what they do is they go and they replace the authority of the Word of God with the philosophies of the world. But listen to what the Scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "But they will turn their ears away from the truth, from the authority of the Word of God, and they will be turned aside to fables." Folks, you know what fables are? Fables are false ideologies. They're false viewpoints. They're false philosophies, which are opposite of the Word of God. But notice how this works. See, what God does is this. When he created man with the need of authority. Not the need for authority, but the need of authority. And so God created man. And God was the authority in the life of man. But then you go back to the book of Genesis, and you begin to study there, and you begin to see the temptation of Satan in the Garden of Eden with Eve. He comes along, he says, "Now, Eve," he says, "God knows. God knows at the very moment that you eat of that fruit, that you're going to be just like God." And folks, you know, that is exactly when the temptation or the sin began to consummate. Do you know that's when? Right there, where Eve chose to be her own God. It's called idolatry. It's called being your own God. It's wanting to have it your way. And so what happened was, Adam and Eve, they were driven by their own desire and their own Godship. Well, you know what the French philosopher said? He said, Voltaire said, God made man in his own image, and then man returned the favor. And that's where we are in this generation, that we are saying, "God, we know who you are, but God, we want you to be to our liking. We want it to be where we can fathom you. We want it to be where we can explain you away, God." Now you say, "Now, Frank, when do I know that I'm starting to fall into that trap of Satan?" It's when you say things like this: "I know what God's word says, but I know what the will of God is, but," at that moment in time, you are moving the authority in your life away from God, and you're taking it on yourself. And at that moment, you are guilty of practicing idolatry. At that point, you begin to become your own God. So here's what Satan does in the modern day church. He comes along and he moves you away from sound doctrine, the compromise of the faith. But let me show you what else happens. The second thing that begins to take place is that all of a sudden there's a culture that begins to permeate your church. I call that the culture of the fallen. After a while, they no longer hear sound doctrine. They want teachers that tickle their ears. They want to have understanding the way they want it versus what God's Word says. And then all of a sudden there's a culture that begins to arise inside the fellowship. You see, the Scripture says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says this, it says that some will depart from the faith, and they'll begin to give heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrine of demons. Now, he's not talking about the teachings about demons. He is talking there about the doctrines that originate from demons. Now, here's the way the culture of the fallen begin to talk. They say things like this: "Surely God is not a God of punishment. Surely God will not send anyone to hell." And then they say things like this: "Go ahead and live to your pleasures. You only go around once. Live it to the max." You know, I think about my first year as president of the Georgia Baptist Convention. He mentioned a moment ago a school that I graduated from. And I heard one good brother back here shout glory or something to that effect. But I had to deal with the president of that particular university, who is a heretic in my book. And I began to hear, as I sat there one day around the conference table at that university, I began to hear him say things like this: "Surely you guys do not believe that God is that God of punishment." He'd say things like, "Jesus did not come to die for our sins. He says he came to tell us we're already saved. He began to say, God's not going to send anyone to hell. And when I began to listen to him, I thought about the words of God, where God says to us in Matthew chapter 7, that that kind of philosophy and that kind of living will lead to destruction in a person's life. You see, that kind of Christianity is no longer based upon conviction. It's based upon casual Christianity. And at best, it's one of convenience. And once you have a Christianity that's no longer based on conviction, you begin to give God a nineties makeover. And then what happens is this. As you begin to see a religious light begin to grow in your fellowship. And you know what I've discovered? I have discovered in our church that when there is no sound doctrine, I'm talking about the church at large, that all of a sudden the religious light begins to take shape. Let me give you four things to write down right here. Because when you get out there, you're going to see this pressure from the lay people in your fellowship. You can be as conservative, you can be as fundamental in the faith as you want to be, but I promise you, just as God brings those kind of people to your church, He'll also bring Satan's crowd as well. You know what I've noticed about the religious light? You know, less filling? You know, the ones that don't have sound doctrine? All of a sudden, four things begin to take shape in their culture. One is this. It's all of a sudden they begin to have what I call a doctrine of experience versus sound doctrine in their life. And that is, it's called touchy-feely religion. In other words, they come to a point that they realize that what they desire is not sound doctrine, not the Word of God. Don't talk to us about judgment. Don't talk to us about conviction. Don't talk to us about repenting of our sins. And then they'll say, don't even talk to us about a Christianity that calls for commitment and servanthood and even sacrifice. It's called being a church that's fashioned to experience versus doctrine. Several years ago, I read a book that a professor recommended for me to read. It was called The Body by Chuck Colson. Now, Chuck Colson is probably one of the most profound prophets of our day and time. I mean, when he speaks, when he writes in his books, there is always something profound for the modern day church. In his book on The Body, he shares the result of a survey from Business Week magazine. Listen to what he said. He said, and I quote, "The books selling in Christian bookstores today are the touchy-feely ones that focus on self-esteem, on self-fulfillment, on self-analysis, while devotional and doctrinal and missionary biographies gather dust on the shelf, and so do the books that encourage self-sacrifice." That's the kind of world you're going to face. They're going to say, give us the touchy-feely experience. Don't give us sound doctrine. Don't call us to a deeper level of commitment. And whatever you do, don't ask us to sacrifice in our Christian walk. Newsweek magazine heralded a dramatic religious resurgence among baby boomers. And here's what they said. They said, unlike earlier religious revivals, the aim this time is support, not salvation. Help rather than holiness. A circle of spiritual equals rather than an authoritative church or an authoritative God. It's a group affirmation of self that's at the top of the agenda, which is why some of the least demanding churches are now the greatest in demand. I want you to think about that. Churches that do not demand anything are the greatest in demand. Churches that do not preach sound doctrine. It seems to be the churches that are growing right and left in our modern day culture. They say, I don't believe God will send people to hell. My God will never do this or do that. In other words, they are giving God a makeup for the 90s, and all of a sudden people are going there by the droves. Well, let me give you a second thing. All of a sudden, not only they have experience as their major doctrine, but they'll also come to a point where they'll have new reformations or new enlightenment as part of their experience. In other words, I read not long ago that the number one false doctrine today is New Age. And I think about my congregation. I hear my businessmen come into deacons meetings from time to time, and they'll say, preacher, do you know what we are being exposed to out there in the business world? And they begin to go down their checklist, and it's all New Age. And then I begin to think about the business world that has permeated the church world. For example, in Christianity Today, 2 years ago, 2,000 women gathered in Minneapolis, and they were attending the World Council of Churches on the decades of churches in solidarity. And at this conference, here's what they begin to do. They begin to stand together, and they begin to pray to their God. Here's what they said. They said, our maker, Sophia, we are women in your image, And then they went on to describe in their prayer their pleasures. But then they came on down and they began to experience the Lord's Supper. And at the Lord's Supper, they began to pray this, Sophia, we celebrate the nourishment of your milk and honey in an invitation to the banquet of creation. Now, that may be accepted in a New Age movement, but it's not acceptable of the family of God and women who say that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of their life. In other words, they've given God a 90s makeover. But let me give you a third thing. And this third thing, I know that some may not like this, and some may disagree with me on this, and that's okay. But this is something I have seen come about in the last 10 years. And one of the things is, as I have watched this grow in churches today across America, that you cannot help but be concerned when you see the results of these kind of churches. But when Satan comes to your church and he moves away the faith, sound doctrine, when he causes your people to turn aside to myths and to fables, when he comes to a point where your church desires to get preachers and teachers that will itch or tickle their ears, then you can bet that the next thing is going to be the user-friendly church. Now, I want to say something right here. As I study the Word of God, the Word tells me that we are to go out and impact the world. But today, we are allowing the world to come in and impact the church. I mean, we're getting to the point that we're allowing the world to squeeze us into his own mold. We have watered down the gospel so much that it's even hard to find God in most churches. And I understand, listen, I understand we love the good qualities of God. I understand that we love to talk about God's love and God's forgiveness and God's compassion, not to mention eternal life. But at the same time, the same group that says, talk to me about all the good attributes of God, at the same time, they are appalled by the idea that the same God who loves us requires repentance, trust, faith, a lifestyle of holiness, and obedience to his commands. And what we must do is we must understand that God is the authority that we must surrender to. Nowhere in the Word of God does it depict that we have a God who will put up with anything, love us through it all. But in the Word of God, it tells us that we will reap the consequences of our sin. Sure, God's a God of love, but God is also a God of justice. I believe that those who want to have friendly churches, user-friendly churches, you ought to be friendly. I think you ought to be sensitive. I think when people come to your church, you ought to go out of your way to make them feel like they've always belonged and show them a side of Christianity that would cause them to be drawn to Jesus Christ. But at the same time, I believe when people come to our churches, they ought to be confronted with the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can see there's a contrast between the old nature and the new nature. I believe that they ought to be confronted with the gospel and not have it so watered down that they can just join another club. So, hey, be sensitive, but at the same time, be spiritually focused on the things of God. The fourth thing I see that's taking place in many of our churches today is that when you become part of the fallen culture, the culture of the religious life, the fourth thing that will begin to manifest itself is that there will be no more hellfire and brimstone in your preaching. I'll never forget when I was in seminary, I kept hearing these preaching professors refer to Jonathan Edwards. And I began to go back and research Jonathan Edwards' life. And there was one famous sermon that Jonathan Edwards had, which was entitled, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. As I began to read about this sermon and this great man of God, they said that everywhere Jonathan Edwards went and he proclaimed that message, that literally hundreds of people gave their life to Jesus Christ. But do you know today, he wouldn't be invited to come to many of our churches to preach that sermon? Do you know today they would say to him that he needs to become more culturally aware? They would say to him today that you need to be more politically correct for that sermon. And if you went down to that sermon and rewrote it according to the politics of today, giving God a new makeover, then what you'll discover is that the sermon title will be something like this. People with low self-esteem from dysfunctional families in the hand of an all-caring, non-judgmental supreme being. That's exactly how that sermon would preach. But folks, you know what the scripture says? The scripture says that the gospel is here once and for all. That the gospel has dynamite explosive power. That the gospel is so simple that if we'll stand and say, we're sinners, and we'll stand and say, but God loved you, and that God sent His Son to die upon the cross for your sins. And if we'll look into the face of sinners and say, if you'll come and repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ, then my friend, I have discovered that sinners are looking for God in their life. And they'll respond every time. You don't have to water it down. You just preach it straight, and they'll come give their life to Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, the dynamite of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And so you see that Satan's attack is this. He comes and he has the faithful to compromise. They turn away. And then he comes and begins to produce the culture of the fallen. But let me give you the last word, the word of encouragement, the commitment of the faithful. Take your Bibles, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and go down to verse 6, down through verse 7. Here's what he says. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, in other words, if you warn them, if you teach them the word of God, he says, you will be a good minister, a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. He says, you'll be nourished in the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have carefully followed. I want you to write down three things right here. If you're going to be committed today, there's three things as a young preacher you need to be committed to. One is sound doctrine. In other words, you're committed to the word of God. And you're committed to the worship of God. You know, there wasn't much worship of God when I was going through seminary. We all practice intellectualism. We all practice singing, as I said at the beginning, in Latin and other things, you know, these high church stuff. And you walked away many times, not encouraged, not strengthened, and you walked away with nothing new from God in your life. Man, you have learned here in 2 days how to worship God. So you get in the Word, you're committed to sound doctrine, and out of that sound doctrine, it means that a worship of God is a natural outflow of your life. The second thing you're to be committed to is studious discernment. Look at verse 7. He says, but reject profane and unwise fables, and exercise, discipline yourself toward godliness. Understand what you believe and why you believe it. Don't have a hearsay faith in this day and time. And the third thing you're to have is a commitment to steadfast devotion. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, where he tells young Timothy, he just got through saying, you preach the word. You be ready in season and out of season. And then he comes down and says this, but you be watchful in all things. You endure afflictions. In other words, you be fired for righteousness' sake. He says, you do the work of an evangelist. He says, you fulfill the ministry that God has called you to. You see, you're the next generation. And what you need to understand is that it's not going to get easier. It's going to get harder. And what you need to realize is the time is coming when Jesus Christ is about to come again. And we need to prepare the bride. Therefore, we can't compromise the faith. We can't take on the characteristics of the fallen culture. But we need to be committed to sound doctrine, to the studious discernment, and to steadfast devotion. You know, I was asked some time ago by some preachers that I was with, and we were looking at apostasy. And they asked me, said, Frank, do you really believe a believer can fall away? Do you believe that a believer can fall to heresy? Do you really believe there's a time inside the church that there is a great apostasy? Yes, I do. And the thing I want you to understand today is this, is you can fall away from sound doctrine faster than anyone. No matter how many Bible verses you memorize, no matter how many souls you won to Christ, the day that you begin to doubt the Word of God, you're on your way to the fallen culture. And the thing I want to encourage you is to make sure that in every day you get up and you build that quiet time and that walk with God. And you allow God to speak. And as God speaks, you obey and you fall in line with His authority in your life. Last night as I flew up here, I was sitting next to a young soldier that was going to Fort Bragg. And he asked me, he says, have you ever been to Fort Bragg? I said, sure have. I said, several years ago, I preached a revival down in a place called St. Paul's, North Carolina. Does anybody know where St. Paul's, North Carolina is? All right, one or two. No caution light, just a small little white frame church building. And the only entertainment for the guest preacher that week was they took me to a turkey factory to show me how they process turkeys. And as I went into that turkey factory, they showed me how they hung the turkeys up by their claws. how they stung them to kill them, how they put them in a machine that took them through and defeathered them. And then I walked down the assembly line and I watched with every, like a surgeon, how they took a knife and they cut different parts of that turkey and they cleaned the turkey out. Down below there was a trough that was running along. They had a little bit of water running in it. And all the innards of that turkey would fall down. And there was someone that would come along with a broom every now and then and just keep pushing all that waste down that trough. And when I got to the end of the turkey assembly line, there was a big machine that was pushing some kind of substance up in a round hose. And it was coming out into a vat. And it was filling the vat up. And they were filling the vat. And I looked at them and I asked the question I should not have asked. I said, "What's that?" They said, "Have you ever eaten hot dogs and bologna?" I just ruined some of your lunches, didn't I? But anyway, I said, "Yes, but you know what? It took me over a year before I ate another one after that." But the preacher there was named Roger Plemons. And Roger looked at me and said, "Frank, would you like to go up and see Southeastern Seminary?" That was back in the days that maybe conservatism wasn't in here. I told Dr. Patterson walking over, the last time I walked across this campus, I walked behind two professors smoking, they were smoking cigarettes on the way over to this building. And so as we got through touring Southeastern, he said, "Would you like to go to Fort Bragg?" I said, "Sure would." And so we went down to Fort Bragg, and there was a big old 747 that was circling Fort Bragg. And Roger looked at me and said, "Frank," said, "that's the 82nd Airborne coming back from the Persian Gulf." He said, "Would you like to see them land?" I said, "Sure would." We went over there, and over on Fort Bragg, there was a big reviewing stand, and all the wives who hadn't seen their husband in over a year. They were all standing there with kids around them. They were so excited. Their husbands and fathers were coming home, and that big old plane landed and went down to the end of the runway and turned around and stopped. You don't stop a 747 when a bunch of women hadn't seen their husbands in over a year. And those women, I was standing up next to some of those women, and they were yelling, "Bring that plane down here." And I was standing right along with them, "Bring it on down here." And all of a sudden, that big old 747, they opened up the windows on the top of the cockpit, and they stuck out these two flags. One was the 82nd Airborne flag, and the other was the American flag. And that big old jumbo jet began to just slowly move down that runway and came to the tarmac where they would stop. The band began to play, and all of a sudden the doors opened up, and all those soldiers from the 82nd Airborne, they marched off the plane, and I thought, man, this is going to be exciting to watch these men and their wives all of a sudden embrace and love on each other and see each other in a year. And the men had to get off the plane, and instead of running to the stands where their wives and children were, they had to get in formation. And they all got in formation, and then they marched, and they marched toward the reviewing stand. And then all of a sudden the command came to halt, and they halt. And all of a sudden, the base commander said this, "82nd Airborne, welcome home." And then he made a speech. And all those wives were saying, "Shut up, shut up." I was saying, "Shut up, man, shut up." And all of a sudden he said, "A few months ago, the commander-in-chief drew a line in the sand in the Persian Gulf and said to that dictator, 'No further.' And the dictator decided that he would not listen to the commander-in-chief of America. And he began to invade. The call came for the commander-in-chief for the 82nd Airborne, for them to come to the Middle East. And the 82nd Airborne, you went, and you stood tall, and you pushed back Hussein." And he said, "On behalf of the commander-in-chief of the United States of America, job well done." You know, I stood there next to those wives. I was so full of pride, and all of a sudden I thought, well, you know, one day I'm going to stand before not the commander-in-chief, but I'm going to stand before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And he's going to say, "Frank, there came a time that all of a sudden there was a great apostasy. There was a turning away from sound doctrine. They began to compromise the faith. And the culture of the fallen began to take place inside the church house." He said, "But I called out and said, 'Where are my men of God who will stand tall for the word of God?'" He said, "Frank, I drew the line. It was there at Calvary through my shed blood." And he said, "There you stood tall along with many other preachers who preached sound doctrine, who pointed them to Christ. And he says, I want you to know, well done, well done, well done. Preachers, when you leave seminary and you encounter the fallen culture out there, you preach sound doctrine and you'll hear God say, well done, thy good and faithful servant.
Thank you, Dr. Cox. You're welcome here anytime, my brother. We thank the Lord for you. Thank you for coming, being a courageous man today to fly into the teeth of this storm. Would you stand with me, please, but listen very closely. I need to tell you, parents that have children in Wake County schools, they are closing at noon today. So parents, you need to be aware of that. If you have students in Wake County schools, they are closing at noon. And I would do that, too, if I had little ones in school and so forth, but this school doesn't close till you hear the bells ringing, okay? Understand that? Now, now there's your real ding-a-ling right there. All right, now, all right. Now, tomorrow, when we reassemble together, we shall begin a journey through 1 Peter. The president realizes that it is chutzpah for him to attempt to model how you preach through a book of the Bible, but that's part of the education, and I'm going to back up and make a run at it. And if you'll pray for me, we're going to walk right through the text of 1 Peter. And tomorrow, we begin with the doctrine of election. Oh, dear. And what we don't finish here, we'll finish out on the grounds, all right? Dr. Cox will be down here for a few minutes at the close. If you want to come, just say that you've touched him. Instrumentalist, quick. And Brother David, we're going to leave singing Worthy, You Are Worthy one more time, okay? And as soon as we've sung it, you're dismissed. Tell somebody about Jesus today. David, lead us, please.